And our sermon text this morning comes once again today from the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And today we'll be looking at the final 11 verses. And just as a point of reference, we are working through the New Living Translation. That's what we're using. So if you want to pull that one up on your phone, you can do that. Or we've got some copies over here if you'd like to grab the New Living Translation. And feel free, these Bibles, if you'd like to take one home with you, they're yours. So feel free. Now, I will say before we jump into this passage that we began this sermon series back in February. And really, with only the exception of chapter 2, we have taken a full chapter each week. And as we move in next week, chapter 11, our plan, we'll see how the Lord handles things, but at least now our plan for the next few weeks is to continue with a chapter a week. But as we got to chapter 10 a couple of weeks ago, we wanted to slow things down. Because here in chapter 10, there really are three important things that we needed to see. And so we have taken chapter 10 in three segments. And remarkably, the one segment we looked at last week lined up so well with a baptism that we had here at the church. But to briefly recap these things, because there is a progressive nature, 2 weeks ago we looked at the certainty and assurance of God. Specifically, we found Saul being anointed as the first king of Israel. And Samuel, the prophet, the final judge in Israel, gives Saul three signs so that he might know with certainty that this promise would come to pass. And we saw that week that it is God's word and God's spirit that brings certainty. And then last week, what we looked at was God's promises being fulfilled in his time. Specifically, Saul, as he returns home from receiving these signs, has his uncle ask him, "Where have you been?" And he says, "Well, I found Samuel, the prophet." And he says, "Oh, what did Samuel tell you?" And he only says, "Well, Samuel said the donkeys we lost had been found, and now y'all will worry about us." Obviously, I paraphrase, Saul probably didn't say y'all, right? But that's effectively what he says. And we're left wondering, why doesn't Saul tell his uncle what Samuel told him about him becoming the king? And as we learned last week, that is because his time had not yet come to be king. That God's promises are always fulfilled in his timing. And where we finish chapter 10 this week, verses 17 to 27, is those promises being fulfilled. Saul will officially become the first human king in Israel. And so you can imagine this big event that we're going to read about here. Samuel effectively declaring, "Behold your king." So with that, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. Later, Samuel called all the people of Israel to meet before the Lord at Mizpah. And he said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has declared. I brought you from Egypt and rescued you from the Egyptians and from all of the nations that were oppressing you. But though I have rescued you from your misery and distress, you have rejected your God today and have said, 'No, we want a king instead.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and clans." So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel before the Lord, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen by lot. Then he brought each family of the tribe of Benjamin before the Lord, and the family of the Matrites was chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen from among them. But when they looked for him, he had disappeared. So they asked the Lord, "Where is he?" And the Lord replied, "He is hiding among the baggage." So they found him and brought him out, and he stood head and shoulders above anyone else. Then Samuel said to all the people, "This is the man the Lord has chosen as your king. No one in all Israel is like him." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people what the rights and duties of a king were. He wrote them down on a scroll and placed it before the Lord. Then Samuel sent the people home again. When Saul returned to his home at Gibeah, a group of men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But there were some scoundrels who complained, "How can this man save us?" And they scorned him and refused to bring him gifts, but Saul ignored them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how you meet us in it. And we thank you for how you have preserved these things for us for centuries. And that in your perfect plan and knowledge, you knew that on this day, Mother's Day, May 13th, 2018, here in an orthodontics office in the upper room here, that this passage would be at our feet. And so, Lord, we come at the feet of you and your word and ask that you might give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand the message you have for us this morning. We pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I imagine that everyone in here would agree that music is a significant part of our world today. Right? You may already be wondering, where's he going with this? Stick with me for a few minutes. We'll get there. But music is a significant part of our world today, and in fact, has been a significant part of all of human history. Right? It's a significant part today. It will continue to be a significant part. And you only need to go so far as to think about your favorite song to realize it. Right? We all have those songs that when we hear them in just a note, an instant, we can be right back in a certain place. Or right back in a particular mood or mindset. Marianne and I, last night, were at a wedding. And we went to the reception, and we were waiting on the bridal party to get there, and we're outdoors, and the DJ started playing beach music songs, right? One after another. There were two or three. And finally, after a few of them, I looked at Marianne and I said, my buddy Chad, when we would go down to the beach, used to come with a mix CD of beach music. You know, I had transformed and gone all the way back to sitting out on the porch with a good buddy of mine listening to beach music, right? Just those chords elicit that thought and all those things, right? For us, music is a significant part of our world. And it's because it has the power, really, to do some pretty mighty things. Music has the ability to narrate a generation or a culture, to express the things that a culture values most. But it actually does way more than that. It has the ability to define a generation or a culture, to actually determine and to set apart what things will be valued the most. Music has the ability to articulate inexpressible emotions, but also to create and place emotions in our heart. Music has the ability to bring people together, but it also has the ability to set the foundation for those people coming together. We can learn a lot about a person by learning what they listen to. You hear that all the time. You hear people ask, what's the CD in... Well, maybe no one asks that anymore, but I still have CDs. But they used to ask, what's the CD in your car right now? And it's because you can learn not just what somebody thinks or feels or believes, but what they will think or feel or believe, right? And God has wired us in this way. That's an important thing to think about. The point to make here at the outset is that we do look for ourselves in music. We try to place ourselves into a song or into an album. We try to figure out where we fit into the story being told. And even if we don't realize sometimes the effects that it has on us, just the soundtrack of a generation or a culture will inevitably impact our thoughts and our feelings and our emotions. I began high school in the fall of 1999, and there was a white rapper who had his first song come out in the fall of 1999. So when I think of my high school experience, Eminem was a soundtrack in the cars that you rode in, right? In the gatherings that you had. And you all can think about that too, the soundtracks of your high school experience. What was there? What was just present in the background? But Eminem has recently said, I think this is why, part of the reason I said this, He said in one of his recent songs, "I'm just a man, but as long as I've got a mic, I'm God-like." Right? He's acknowledging the effect that music can have on humanity. But if you're not a big music fan, that's okay. It's not just music that does this too. It is our TV shows we watch, right? The websites we visit, the YouTube videos that somehow you get six videos in and you're like, how did I get to this place, right? It's the books we read. It's the friends, the people that we associate with. Simply put, we are a relating people. And we are constantly trying to relate to the things we experience. Where do we fit? Where do we find ourselves in the story that is being told? I bring that up this morning to make this point at the outset of our sermon. God has wired us to find ourselves in the things we experience, where we are. That's part of who we are. But because this world is fallen, and because this world is sinful, and we ourselves are fallen, we tend to find ourselves in fallen things. And so it was necessary that God give us His Word, something that is pure and right and not fallen. And we are actually supposed to find ourselves accurately in His Word. It's the reason we're wired this way, because we are to find ourselves accurately in His Word. And this morning's text is a wonderful place for us to do that, to ask ourselves, where in the midst of this story do we find ourselves? We have two main points this morning. The first point is this: any king other than God will pale in comparison. Any king other than God will pale in comparison. And point number two: those that are chosen by God will always cause division. Those chosen by God will always cause division. So our first point this morning: any king other than God pales in comparison. 1 Samuel chapter 10 is all about Israel officially receiving their king, right? I kind of made some mention to the earlier part of chapter 10, but we already saw chapter 10, verse 1, Saul is anointed as the king. Verses 2 through 13, we see the assurance that God gives that that promise is going to be fulfilled. Verses 14 to 16 is all about waiting on God's promises to be fulfilled. And then here, finally, verses 17 through 25, the process of selection is poured out so that Israel can officially receive their king. And there's four things to highlight in this process of selection. First, God reminds His people of what they are doing in asking for a king. So look back with me in verses 17 to 19. This is how this whole process begins. Later, Samuel called all the people of Israel to meet before the Lord at Mizpah. And he said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has declared. I brought you from Egypt and rescued you from the Egyptians and from all of the nations that were oppressing you. But though I have rescued you from your misery and distress, you have rejected your God today and have said, 'No, we want a king instead.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and clans." Now if you've been here for any number of weeks, the point that's being made right here, you've probably thought, "Jay, I've already heard you say this." But this is a refrain. Yes, I know. God is supposed to be their king. They have rejected Him as their king, and they've now asked for a human king, a king like the nations. You're thinking in your mind, "Yes, I know this refrain that is going on." But believe me, y'all are not hearing this refrain as often as these Israelites are hearing it, from Samuel specifically. He has given them this refrain, presumably, many, many times. Do not do this, right? You are rejecting God as king by you doing this. And the purpose of this one right here is it is a final chance of repentance for God's people to repent and turn back to God before moving forward with this decision. And as a side note, I was really thinking about this point this week, a good bit actually about it. And I thought how important it is for us in our lives to notice the refrains that come up over and over again in our lives. How often do refrains seem frustrating, or we want to just block them out or drown them out? But part of the message here, one of the side points of this text, is notice the refrains in your life. Is there something you continue to pursue that God is continuing to close that door? Right? Or a conviction about a certain sin that just keeps coming up over and over and over again. Or maybe a particular friend that continues to ask you questions about God, about your faith. The same question perhaps over and over again. And even though you've given them your best answer, that question is continuing to come up. Or maybe words of concern or correction from godly friends that just seem to be a refrain in this season of your life. Do not get frustrated with them. Rather, notice them, hear them, and respond to them. Lift them up to the Lord, because refrains in our lives are oftentimes there for a purpose, right? And it can be easy to get frustrated and to drown them out, block them out. But to take some time, notice those refrains, hear them, and respond to them. That is what Samuel is giving Israel one last opportunity to do. But of course, Israel once again fails to heed the warning. So the second thing we see is that God reveals His choice for a king through a lot. Now, in theory, every Israelite here has the opportunity to be chosen. But we know the decision's already been made, right? The lot's going to land on Saul. Even as unlikely as it might be, right? 1/12 of a chance it's this tribe. And then 1/10 or 1/12 of a chance that it's that family. And then we have no idea how many men are possibly in the eligible selection pool. Like a massive tournament that's happening that is going to leave us with one man standing. And we know where it's going to be. But this is a grace of God to Israel. And even though the decision has been made, it is God's way of clearly revealing His will to His people in the right time. And so as this massive tournament, so to speak, plays itself out, we're left with one man standing. Saul. Kind of. Right? We're not really left with one man standing, are we? We're left with one man hidden in the luggage. Because that's the third point of this progressiveness. The chosen king is nowhere to be found. Imagine the grand crescendo. All of Israel has gathered in front of Samuel. All of Israel theoretically has this opportunity. And progressively, maybe over hours, days, we don't know how long this takes, but progressively, one by one, tribes are eliminated and the families are eliminated and we're down. And you can just see Samuel almost saying, "Now, behold your king." And all of Israel saying, "Who? Right? Where is he? Who is supposed to be this king? We don't know where he is." And then in an ironic turn, they have to go before the Lord and say, "Show us the king. Where is he?" If it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. Because what we actually see happening here is that Israel does not trust God enough to lead them. He doesn't trust God enough to rule them and to guide them. But they have no problem asking Him to find them someone to fill that role. Someone that has even run off and already shown the unworthiness in relation to God. And so we read through this. And if you're like me at first, you're like, "Wow, you know, how amazing that they're so blatantly missing the point here. The king they're supposed to have is hidden in luggage, and so they're having to go to the great God of the universe to ask them to show them this king." But as I really thought about it this week, if we're honest with ourselves, isn't this what's in our heart of hearts at times? Don't we do this? We don't really trust God enough to lead us, or to bring us peace, or to bring us joy. But we have no problem asking God to give us something in this world that we think will give us peace or joy. Right? We have no desire. We don't want to find contentment in God alone. But we have no problem asking Him to give us something that we think will bring us contentment. That is, in effect, what Israel is doing here. And so when we think about some of those things in our lives, it's countless. I started trying to come up with a list, right? A spouse, a child, a job, finances, time, talents. But it goes on and on about all the places that we want to put on the throne of God and then ask God to help us find this thing to put on the throne where He is supposed to sit. That is, in essence, what Israel is doing. And so we once again ask the question, how will God respond to Israel once again missing the point? Well, remarkably, but though not surprisingly, He responds once again in mercy. In mercy to their weakness. It is part of our sinful human condition, and we might wonder, how will God respond when we so badly miss the point? But the answer is, in His mercy, God responds. So how does He respond in mercy here? The way He responds to Israel in mercy is this way. It's where this process ends. Samuel writes down everything that will assure success for them in the midst of this kingship. Right? You've asked for a king to sit on the throne where I'm supposed to sit. Okay, I've given you a king, but now I'm going to give you provisions for how this is going to work out. And you know, He gives these provisions not on the front end, but on the back end, right? After He's already showing them this mercy. And what are those provisions? 1 Samuel 10:25. Then Samuel told the people what the rights and duties of the king were. He wrote them down on a scroll and placed it before the Lord. Then Samuel sent the people home again. The sum of it is this. God has given him a king, but in His provisions for it, He has said, the king I have now given you is not to be a king like the nations. He is to be a vice king. He is to be underneath me. I am still going to be your king. And as long as this king sits and serves underneath me, things will go well for you. And it's a good message for us. So many things we ask God for are not necessarily sinful things, right? Peace in our marriages, or peace in our jobs, or provision for us financially. Any number of different things that we might think about or talk about are not necessarily sinful. But they're sinful when we believe they're going to give us what only God can give us. And so the provision here is, even as we think about these things, so long as God is on the throne and these things are serving God, that is the appropriate place for these things to be. And in God's mercy, He pours out His good gifts in those ways. And so when we take all four aspects of this together, right, this whole process, one central point comes up. And it's what we said earlier. Any king other than God pales in comparison. Even Saul, who was the most impressive of men in Israel, right, we read back in chapter 9, he stood a head above all the other men in Israel, right? He is a physically impressive man. The one you would maybe think would be the king of Israel. But this most impressive man is hidden in the luggage, right? Israel wants someone to lead them to war, and here they're getting someone afraid to even stand before them in this commencement, right? Israel wants someone to execute justice and peace, and yet, here's a man who's not even willing to acknowledge the justice of the lots that have been thrown. And this isn't Saul's humility. It is his unworthiness compared to God. His reluctance to assume the role that God has given him. But we shouldn't be too hard on Saul, because no matter what or who we place as king in our hearts, it will always pale in comparison. Right? It will always be the thing hidden in the luggage, totally unworthy when we stand it next to the Creator and Redeemer that is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we are called to remember that. So as we go back to our passage, Saul has now become the king of Israel, and we immediately see one other very important thing in the final two verses here. And so, briefly, our second point is is that those chosen by God always cause division. Those chosen by God always cause division. This is an easy final point for us to miss, but it is critical because this really is where we fit into the story. Now, there are other places where we kind of fit into the story, but this is really where we fit into this story. So look back, chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. When Saul returned to his home at Gibeah, a group of men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But there were some scoundrels who complained, "How can this man save us?" And they scorned him and refused to bring him gifts. But Saul ignored him. There are two types of responses that are highlighted here. And it may seem like it's not even the most important point, right? Saul's been anointed as king of Israel. He's now been declared king of Israel. So it may not seem all that important. But it's significant that we get a picture of two responses to Saul becoming king. One, the ESV, as it translates it, calls these men of valor, right? You have these men of valor whose hearts have been touched by God. And who immediately, before Saul has done one thing to honor allegiance, they leave everything and they return with Saul to his home. Right? They drop everything and they follow Saul. Why? Because their hearts have been touched by God. And because Saul is God's appointed leader of Israel. So you have this one amazing response, really a response of faith. That these men of valor leave everything to follow God's chosen one. And yet we also have these scoundrels. That's the way it's put. Is that right? But there were some scoundrels who complained. Some scoundrels who questioned the decision and openly shunned Saul. Right? Now on the surface, can you sympathize with these scoundrels? Right? Here's a man who was just hiding in the luggage. Right? This is our guy? Right? How can this guy save us? You know, so there is on the surface maybe some things that don't connect. But clearly the author here of 1 Samuel is noting this as a very sinful thing to have done. Why? Not because of anything really in and of Saul himself, but because of God who has anointed and appointed him as the king. And so because he's been anointed and appointed as king, there's a way they're supposed to respond. And their response in this way is a direct affront, not really against Saul, but really against God, right? They respond in bitterness, an unwillingness to submit, and the root reason is their rejection of God's decision, right? And so this shows us a bigger point. Something that has been true since creation, something that is true today, and something that will be true until Jesus Christ comes again. And it's this, that those chosen by God will always cause division. By the very nature of being chosen by God, it will itself be divisive. And so as we consider 1 Samuel 10, 17 to 27, one glorious point begins to come into view. Because when we talk about someone chosen by God, who do we first think of? The one chosen by God, right? The chosen one, Jesus Christ. When we think about Jesus Christ, he is a king chosen by God in a similar way as Saul, right? There's some similarities. He is selected from eternity past to save his people from their sins. He is publicly announced, really, as this king when he is baptized by John the Baptist. And we could talk about that and how that is his public announcement, the beginning of his public ministry. He is anointed with oil the week of his death, right? And that work of faith that woman who comes and has oil that she anoints Christ with. It says her faith will always be told anywhere the gospel is shared and told. And so, you know, we see an anointing of Christ. But there's a big difference between him and Saul. Jesus Christ is not a king that pales in comparison to God. He is God. He is the King. It is true that there is no one in the world like him, just kind of like Saul. There was no one in the world like, or no one in Israel like Saul. But Saul's was all based on physical attributes, not Christ. Christ is based on his sinless, spotless righteousness. No one in this world is like Christ. He is not lost among baggage in need of finding. Instead, he is the one who seeks and finds loss. And he doesn't cower down when faced with the duties of the King. Indeed, when he faces the cross, he does not cower down, but he freely gives himself to the point of death, to the drinking of God's wrath that was rightly due of all of his people, so that we, his children, his people, might go free. That is a true King. And these things are true, whether anybody ever acknowledges them or not. And so in light of Jesus Christ, when we kind of look back at this passage one last time, we see two big facts and one question where we want to finish our sermon this morning. Fact number one, Jesus Christ is not a king who pales in comparison to God because he is God. Point number two, Jesus Christ has been chosen by God as Savior and Lord, which itself creates division. And so the question we're left with in light of Christ is, how do we respond to Jesus Christ? We make all kinds of distinctions in this world, right? Distinctions based on race or age or nationality or political affiliation. Height, weight, attractiveness, gifts, skills, you name it. We make distinctions all the time. And so we're constantly trying to figure out, where do we fit in this world, in these songs, in these TV shows, in the midst of all of these distinctions, where do we fit? But there is only one lasting distinction, and it is how this question is answered. How do we respond to Jesus Christ? Right? Do we respond like the scoundrels opposing God's chosen one, bitter and refusing to honor him? Or do we respond like the men of valor, with hearts touched by God and giving up everything to follow and honor and trust him? Because when this world ends, that will be the only thing left that truly matters. The only distinction. So, two applications as we close this up. First, how do you know which one you are? Right? Anytime you preach a sermon like this, that is a question that has to be on your mind. How do we know which one of these we really, really are? Because when we're honest with ourselves, even if we trust in Christ, right, we still fall. We still look a little bit like the scoundrels, right? So how do we know we really are? Well, we go back to Jesus Christ in his very words, John 10:27-30. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me. And he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. So when we hear the gospel message, how do we respond? One way to articulate the gospel message is to think about it like a conversation. And that conversation always begins with God. And so we have God saying, here is who I am, the Creator, the Redeemer, holy, right, just, all-powerful, omniscient. Here is who I am as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And apart from Christ, in our natural state, our response back to Him is, I don't care, right? I want to be God. I want to do my thing. I want to serve what I want to serve. We respond sinfully. That's a simple way to put it. But God in His mercy does not end the conversation there. He responds back to our sin with His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is His response to our sin. Okay, your sin has brought this judgment upon you, but here is my response to you. my chosen one, your Lord and Savior, who will bring you redemption, who will go to the cross, and who indeed does and drinks the cup of wrath, that all who believe and trust in Him might be forgiven for their sins and might be changed from the inside out. That is His response to our sin. And so where we're left is, how do we respond to that message? Are we responding with increasingly hardening hearts, right, like these bitter men? Or do we respond with increasingly softening hearts, open and receptive to the Word of God, seeing ourselves for who we are, acknowledging our sins, asking for forgiveness, and believing that it has actually been accomplished? And then following Him. And when we follow and we fall, we do it all over again, right? We repent again and believe and follow. And when we follow, we again repent, believe, and follow. That is what it's like to respond with a softening heart. And it's how we grow in Christ. The process of growth in Christ is that process. So, how do we know? Because we hear our shepherd's voice. When He calls us, we hear it. And we respond in faith and trust. And when we fall, we hear our shepherd's voice again, calling us back, and respond over and over again. So that when the believer for the first time receives Jesus Christ, we are given a heart touched by God, right? And the power of the Holy Spirit lives and dwells inside of us. So if you've never repented before or turned to Christ before belief, may today be that day. And if it's been a while, hear your shepherd's voice again and turn back to Him afresh and anew today. Because that is the work that Christ has set out to do. But our final piece is this. It is true that if Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, then we too have been chosen by God. And so our final little application here, and this is no little application, is that your faith as a Christian, if you are a believer, will itself be divisive. Now, I'm not saying you are to be divisive, right? There is a difference there. Our sin is not responded to positively by others. So we don't want to add to any offense with our sinfulness. That pushes people away from the gospel. So I'm not saying for us to be divisive, but rather I'm saying the presence of faith. And when we live out that faith will be divisive. And if that is true, then might I encourage you to pay attention to those who are around you. Pay attention to those who may not know Christ, but are not turned off by your faith. Right? That is a softening heart and some soul that could be a wonderful place for the gospel message to take root. And so when you see those around you responding, not with bitterness or rejection, but actually with curiosity and interest, may you share the gospel. Share your testimony. Invite them to church. Offer to sit down with them. Hear their questions and their concerns. And if there are those who respond negatively, well, you may first be encouraged, right? That's a confirmation of your faith. But secondly, don't ever give up. Because you never know how your faith might be the megaphone through which God will at some point in the future turn someone's heart to hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Our allegiance to the Lord and King of the universe, Jesus Christ, will cause divisive responses. And yet our calling is amazingly simple: to walk in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Right? It is on the cover of our bulletin. Acts chapter 9, 31. That is our simple calling as a believer, to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, sharing the gospel both visibly and verbally, what will happen? We will multiply. Isn't that amazing? We will multiply. Now, some will be turned off, but some will not be. And why is it that we will multiply? Because Jesus Christ is God's chosen one, who is king without equal. And His sheep, every one of them, will hear His voice and follow. And remarkably, we His sheep are the ones through whom Christ thunders forth His voice. And so, may we hear one last time this morning, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for the way that You have called us to Yourself, and that we, sheep, have heard Your voice. Might we always hear Your voice. Might we always respond back to You when You are calling us. But Lord, might You always work mercifully in our weakness, graciously to our sinfulness, that we might never, ever be taken from the palm of Your hand. And Lord, we thank You and ask You that You might work through us, Your sheep, to thunder forth the voice of the Good Shepherd. Lord, that people who do not now know You might respond in faith to who You are. Lord, You are mighty to do it. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, who indeed has ascended and is seated at Your right hand, the hand of all authority and might and power to make this happen. Jesus Christ. Amen.